Hi, everybody. Good morning. I want to thank my brother Tom for affording me the opportunity to have been a part of the Hebrew study group. And for the opportunity to share his word this morning. We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 1. I also want to thank Tom for such a brilliant introduction and laying out of some of the more challenging things that continue to come up in chapter 10 like they did in chapter 9. And since chapter 7, it has been shown to us over and over again how, while the law was perfect, it didn't make anything perfect. We know it provided a standard of righteousness. It revealed God's standard of righteousness and holiness and goodness. It shed light on the absolute reality of the infinite gulf that separated man from God. It identified, it gave knowledge of sin, it revealed to man who and what he was, separated from God, and completely and totally incapable of fixing that by his own work. The law also demonstrated that without blood there would be no release, even if temporarily, from sin. The law could not justify, ultimately give life, provide spirit, ultimately sanctify, bring to perfect completion, and it could not permanently deal with sin in man's eternity. The law, by its very nature, was designed to be temporary. It held a place. It functioned as a guardian, as a tutor, as an instructor for God's people until God was able to do what the law could not do. He sent his son to be the perfect sin offering. And here at the beginning of chapter 10, just like chapter 9, we are going to be reminded again that, like Tom said, Christ was first, and all things patterned after him. And that's really, it's an important point to hold in mind when you look through the book of Hebrews, because then it begins to fall in line, you know. It's also interesting that after chapter 10, the law, as phrased that way, never shows up again. So in many ways, chapter 10 is kind of the conclusion of this discussion, of this presentation that is being made regarding Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the law. So, verse 1 again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, having a shadow. It doesn't say the law is a shadow, but it has, it possesses. Part of the law is a shadow, right? A shadow is a vague reflection. It is, it's a form, so to speak, without detail. It's a form without reality. What casts a shadow? A shadow just doesn't show up, right? Something casts the shadow. When I see the shadow of a tree, what do I know? That there's a real tree somewhere that the light is hitting, and right? And that's another point to consider. All of these things that are shadows, they were reflections of the reality. And the reality in all of this is one thing, and that is Christ, right? In other words, here it says that the sacrifices, which were a shadow, a vague reflection, They didn't give the full image. They didn't express the whole good things that were coming. And one of the ways they didn't do that, they couldn't make the comers perfect. Verses 2-4. For then, if they made the comers perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Don't you love the logic? Man, my simple brain just eats this up, going, yeah, right? Why would they have continued to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Here, I believe the word in verse 2 for conscience is better translated like Tom handled consciousness. You know, whether there was a guilt attached with that, it doesn't say. But it certainly, if I was walking up, and I believe this section is referring, because it says year by year, is more of a reference to Day of Atonement sacrifices, because those happened annually, right? When those sacrifices were done, it was as if a post-it note was placed on their faces. There was no help but to be conscious of the fact, I have sin, and it's got to be paid for today. The sacrifices being repeated over and over again is in truth the final proof that they did not provide perfection. One translation reads, annually bring a fresh remembrance of sin or sins. A Hebrew could not help but be conscious of his sin and his separation. It was an enduring consciousness. It was an enduring awareness of sin. See, in verse 2 where it says, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience or consciousness of sins, should have had. That should is important. It doesn't say they wouldn't have, even if they'd been purged. It indicates already here at the beginning of this something that's going to play through the rest of this section that I'm covering this morning, which is should. It indicates a choice. Choice becomes real important as we continue working through why Jesus Christ and his work is better, is higher. Okay? It's not possible in verse 4. It is without power. It is powerless. It is incapable. It is impossible for animal blood to bring about perfect cleansing. The sacrifices, rather than erasing sin, in fact, underlined it. I'd like you to take a moment if you don't get too grossed out. To consider the quantity, the literal rivers, if you will, of blood that have run since Adam. And yet not one single drop from that vast quantity of blood had any power, not one drop, much less the rivers. They had no power. That animal blood had no power to effectively and perfectly cleanse for all time. There is only one effective, perfect, greater, better, higher sacrifice. And these next five verses are going to delineate that for us a little more. Wherefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Amen. To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings, and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. O God, is not in most texts. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This section, a large part of it, is quoted from Psalm 40, and specifically like verses 6 through 9. And here, in verse 5, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Where this is taken from, the psalmist was writing and figuratively putting words, if you will, in the mouth of Jesus. Because when Jesus came into the world, he did not stand up in the manger and go, sacrifice an offering. You know what I mean? I'm sorry, I just got this crazy little picture of baby Jesus. Sacrifice an offering. Okay, my silliness is done now, hopefully. Obviously, the moment Jesus Christ came into the world, right? So we know this is figurative. Thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And the difficulty here is that there is a textual variation between Psalm 40 and how it's quoted here. We know from other things that we've talked about in the first Hebrews weekend that the writer from Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, quoted from the Septuagint. Okay, he didn't quote from the Hebrew. And can I show you why? Can I lay it out for you in a scholarly treatise of why there are variations and differences? Absolutely not. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not even a Greek scholar. You know what I mean? But what I can show you, and what I do believe, that even though the differences that show up, and I'm going to talk about them in a minute, I think they bring to point and bring to bear an illustration that is the kernel of truth, even between the things that are written differently. In Psalm 40, if you'll go there for 1 second, hold your finger here. That way you can actually see what I'm talking about. In verse 6 of Psalm 40, it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Okay, flip back now to Hebrews. In verse 5, it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Well, ears, body, open, prepare, you know what I mean? They seem entirely different. The word opened in Psalm means literally to dig, to bore out, as in to open, like you would be digging a hole. And the question I might ask is, what purpose would figuratively ears be bored out or opened? It would be with the intent to hear, right? And especially in light of everything that comes after that, it's not just an intent to hear, but it's an intent to hear and to obey, right? Not just to hear the word, but to do what their ears are being allowed to do. Here, another option might be that it's referring to the practice that they used to do when a slave was released from his service, and he willingly made the choice to stay and serve his master, even though he had no obligation, no duty, no standard or requirement to do that. His ear was pierced as a sign that he had made that choice to stay when he didn't have to. When it comes to what's written down in Hebrews, it says, but a body hast thou prepared for me, or you made ready a body for me. Did God know Jesus Christ's purpose? Did Jesus Christ know Jesus Christ's purpose? Yeah. We're in the context here of sacrifice, correct? What we just learned about in chapter 9, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a death for a covenant to be founded, right? To be enforceable, to be in force. It's the same truth here. What both translations share, because I want to make this simple, I don't want to get lost in this, is obedience set in the context of sacrifice. You know, if I was a slave and I chose not to walk into my freedom, I chose to stay and serve, there's a sacrifice involved, right? And there's an obedience as well. Jesus Christ chose to be a sacrifice. He didn't have to. He made a choice based upon obedience. In verse 7, it says, "Then said I, here I am. Here I am. It's written about me in the book. It's all written about me in the book. And I have come to do your will. I have come." He wasn't dragged. He wasn't pulled. He wasn't forced. "I have come." One of the reasons that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was better, higher, is it was by choice. A lamb had no choice. A goat had no choice. They were dragged, pulled. I don't know. But there was a whole lot of noise going on. And it wasn't willing. It just was the sacrifice. It had no choice. Why his sacrifice is better? Oh, yeah, he was sinless. He had really amazing, outstanding blood. But the real heart of it is it was based out of obedience. When we look through the Old Testament, what you see is over and over again the sacrifices that were required. They required blood. But also, when you look through the Old Testament, what you see, and it's written here about God didn't want sacrifices and offerings. He didn't have any pleasure in them. So, right? That's what this whole section is also talking about. What did God desire? He desired hearts. He desired willingness. He desired obedience. Think about, can I just read? You can make a note, and I'll just read to save a little bit of time. 1 Samuel 15. Verses 22 and 23. Samuel is talking to Saul when he comes back and has announced that he has performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, "Does Jehovah delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." In Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. For they like men," it can also be translated, "for they like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have there dealt treacherously against me." Jesus Christ, in complete obedience to God's will, not by constraint, not by force, willingly gave his life to fulfill all that was written of him. My notes are a mess. Hold on. The old covenant required a sacrifice out of obligation, out of duty. The new covenant asks for obedience. The token of the new covenant, if you will, is obedience. Sacrifice was a token of the old, obedience a token of the new. And we see that by his freedom of will and his obedience, it says here in verse 9, "He taketh away the first," literally sets aside the first, so that he may establish the second. The first what? Right. Old, right? In succession, the two covenants that we're talking about, old and new. Can you have both covenants in place at the same time? Why? Because blood was required to put a covenant into force, right? So you can't have two. One had to be done with, fulfilled, so that it could be set aside because it was done. It was annulled. It was finished. Its purpose was done so that a new one could be established. And here's what's brilliant. In Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he did both at the same time. Blood, which was the token of the first covenant, was shed, spilled, laid out, and paid for. And yet that blood was given by obedience and so fulfilled and established the second covenant. Isn't that beautiful? And who but God could figure, you know what I mean? Who but God? In doing so, verse 10, it says, by the which will, what will? The will that had just been quoted, right? I have come to do thy will. What was God's will? Right, and but that there was a sacrifice, so, right, of Jesus Christ, so we could get to all men being able to be saved. God wanted the first covenant done. God wanted the new covenant where it was written on the inside. It wasn't adhered to by the outside, but it was put on the inside where it was also a choice. Right? That's the simplicity that I see here of this. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's read on now. We're going to read from 11 to 18 because I think they are a section. And every priest, we're going to see here, I'm sorry, that God's going to go on and further delineate and contrast Jesus Christ's service and sacrifice versus Levitical service and sacrifice. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost, literally God, right, who is holy, who is spirit, God, also is a witness to us. For after that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, remission of what? Sins and iniquities, there is no more offering for sin. Number one, let's go back here. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made once and is effective forever, regardless of who believes. You know, the law covered one group of people, right? Jesus Christ was made once and it covered all who would believe. Animal sacrifices over and over again for a specific group of people. You don't have to turn there. You can make a note. But in Numbers 23, verses 3, I think, through 8, there's a listing of the sacrifices that the Levitical priest made every single day. Every morning and every evening, a male lamb was offered as a burnt offering. In addition, there was a food offering. There was a drink offering. Add to that the daily food offering for the high priest, and half of which was offered in the morning and half of which was offered in the evening. There was an offering of incense before these offerings in the morning and in the evening. Oh, what sacrifice is better. One. Right? How superior, how much more effective, how much better is his sacrifice. The priests stand while they do their sacrifices and do their service. All day long, they stand doing theirs. What has Jesus Christ done? He sat down. Standing, your work is never done. Sitting down, it is finished. Which is better? The sacrifice is complete. And Jesus Christ is now waiting expectantly for his enemies to be made his footstool. One offering by Jesus Christ perfects forever, and in doing so ushers in the new covenant promise. The covenant that would be from the inside, written on hearts, not imposed from the outside by the law. For those who believe on Jesus Christ, there is no more remembrance of sin by God. And if there is no remembrance of sin by God, then no offering is required. It is the simplest of verses here in verse 18. But it is truly one of the deep points of the entire book of Hebrews. If it's done for, if sin is eradicated, there is no offering that you can give. There is no offering necessary. How phenomenal is that? And how radical would that be to a Hebrew? Because this isn't written to me. This is still written to Hebrew. How radical would that be? And you have to ask the question, why would you want to hold on to so much work? So much tradition, so much labor to be right. Jesus Christ's life was leading to verse 18. See, his life, as perfect as he lived it, is incomplete without his death. His death ends up in one sense, you understand what I mean by incomplete. It's not, if it ends in the grave, it's still not done, right? So his death requires a resurrection. And the resurrection has to have a point. And it's to be seated, right? To be vested with authority, to be vested with power, to be at God's right hand and sitting down, waiting for the final completion of the purpose that he was planned for. He is the Lord of glory. He is Jesus, the Lord and Christ. And it all ties together. Once again, like I said, we have to remember Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Or we get messed up. I do. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, the earthly holy of holies is not being referenced here, but the wordage used would communicate to a Hebrew. In reading this and having this presented to him, he might well, I don't know, I wasn't there, believe it or not, you younger guys. I wasn't there, but I could see a Hebrew having a mind picture of the ceremonies, of the rituals on the Day of Atonement. You know, when the high priest would walk up. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the high priest took care of his sins, but he also took care of the sins of Israel. And so the Hebrew identified himself being there with that high priest in that place. If the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, he was there too, because that mercy, that forgiveness was being sought on his, for all of them, by that high priest, right? And as the high priest walked in to the outer part of the tabernacle, then he would go in And here's the curtain with the cherubims, right? And he would push aside that veil. He would make an entrance into the Holy of Holies. And as he's walking up to that ark where the mercy seat sat on top with the cherubims, right? He was sprinkling blood on that path walking up to that Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So he made an entrance, right? To go into the Holy of Holies through the veil. Here in verse 19, the word boldness to enter, it sounds like it's a verb, but it's actually a noun. It means entrance or an entering. Like we would talk about the entrance to the house. Instead of I'm going to enter the house, we would talk about the front entrance. Right, okay. Because of the reality of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, the Hebrews are being encouraged to walk in through the entrance into the holiest that he has made. We'll keep going here. To have the freedom, to have the confidence, to have the boldness to go in through the entrance that Jesus Christ made. The way, the road, the path into the holiest here is called a new and a living one. And in the King James, it seems like, see here where it says, boldness to enter in by a new and living way in verse 20, which he hath consecrated. That which looks like it's really describing the new and living way, or it's referring to that. But in effect, the which in verse 20 is referring all the way back to the word enter in verse 19. The which is referring to the entrance that Jesus Christ made, not the path or the road, okay? And that word new and living way, it's made up of two words, meaning near to and to kill. And the original meaning of the word was newly slain or freshly killed. Let's go back to verse 19 for a second. And verse 20. A new and living way, a freshly slain, freshly killed, newly killed, which he, Jesus Christ, has consecrated for us. The word consecrate means to dedicate, to initiate. And since which he hath consecrated refers back to the entrance back in verse 19, not the new and living way, what you have is his sacrifice initiated the entrance. It's the pushing of the veil, right, if you will. In chapter 9, verse 8, the way, it's the same word used here, into the holiest was not yet apparent. It wasn't evident. It wasn't clear. But now the way, the path has been made evident. Why? Because it's his newly slain blood that is sprinkled on it. The path isn't covered with old animal blood. It's freshly slain new blood, different blood, better sacrifice, right? The plea to these Hebrews is to walk out with boldness and freedom and go through the entrance because it's already been initiated. They don't have to figure it out. They don't have to put it together. Just do it. Just walk. Just walk. It's been initiated. He is showing you how to get, it's done. Just walk into it. It's not forbidden for you anymore. Heaven has been opened for you. Walk into it. Oh, man. You see, their access had always been controlled. Right? Was it now? Then walk in it. The things that held you, that you couldn't access. They're done. They're broken. They're busted. Because that curtain is parted. Just walk. Man, oh man. Verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Amen. The King James says having an high priest, but in the text it's literally having a priest, a great one. A great one. Oh, man. In light of what had been set before them, the plea is to draw near. Do it with a true, genuine heart in full assurance of faith. And the one thing that the unsaved Jew didn't have was faith. He might know all the details. He has had the presentation of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment, right, of all that he supposedly believed regarding the Old Testament. He'd had the demonstration that Jesus Christ is simply the fulfillment of everything you've already been taught your entire life and the generations before you. Why don't you believe it? Why don't you believe it? Having knowledge doesn't equal believing, right? Yeah. Because he had no faith, because he did not believe, he had no assured salvation. Hearts sprinkled and bodies washed. It communicates again, like we read in chapter 9, about the cleansing rituals that they all went through, right? It brings to a mind, brings a picture to their minds of how the priests prepared themselves for their service. And the reminder here is it is fully available for you to have no consciousness of sin before your eyes. It is available if you choose to be clean and clean throughout. The plea is to hold fast the profession of their hope. And I believe here hope is more in reference to the coming of Christ, not the second coming, but all that had been promised, their hope that there would be Messiah, that he would fix things. That was, I believe, the context of how this is set here. From an Old Testament perspective, what God had orchestrated and promised and all that the rituals and sacrifices pointed to over and over again, which was he's coming. It's not done. Now, hold fast. Right? Did I even read these verses? I did read these verses. Hold fast to what you have professed, what you're all saying the same thing again. Hold fast to that. But they weren't believing. All of them weren't believing. It says, let us hold fast, in verse 23, the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. That word wavering means to not lean. Don't lean. What were they leaning towards that they would be told, don't lean? Right, the Old Testament, the law, don't waver, don't lean back to that. Why would you want that? Why would you want to go back to that when this has been laid out in such a brilliant manner? Why? Kind of reminds me of the Jews when they left Egypt. They were so burdened and so oppressed under Egypt, and they leave and they get out and their hearts start yearning for cucumbers and going back to making bricks and... Why? Because sometimes what you know, even if it's terrible, is comfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable, if we're honest. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We are pressured and scared, and so were they, of what is uncomfortable. But consider what was at stake for those who would not believe. It wasn't just a moment or a relief from pressure. It was something far more dire. It was an eternal question, right? But this is God we're talking about. He is faithful that promised. The one who cared for the Israelites in the wilderness is the same God. He was faithful to bring about every single thing that he had put in the Old Testament for them. Everything. And it's another one of the great testimonies of the book of Hebrews, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Consider, the word consider, give attentive, continuous care. And really, I think this is said more to the ones that believe than the ones that don't. Because of the word that's used, give attentive care to every single person. Have they believed? Has everybody believed? And if they haven't, why? You know? Exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day? And I do believe this is a reference to the Christian hope, but it's from an entirely different perspective that we would come at it from, than we would come at it from. Let's say, like in Thessalonians. There is an urgency expressed here. There is a sense of judgment in this, right? The day. Not, oh, I get to be with him forever. That's not what I see the perspective of this. But you got this much time. It's short. There's an urgency. And what's coming with that day if you haven't believed? Right. Yeah. Yeah. There is judgment coming, seems to be a better understanding in view of these verses than this idea of, so will we be with the Lord forever. Verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. To sin willfully, voluntarily, by one's choice, after that you have received knowledge, and it's not just kind of like a general knowledge, it's a full, precise knowledge, so that you have all the information necessary to make an informed choice, okay? This is speaking about one who had full understanding, you know what I mean, but precise knowledge laid out for them regarding how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that God had in the Old Testament, of all that they believed, and the initiation of the New Testament in Christ as well. This is not speaking, I don't believe, about somebody who makes a snap judgment and goes, I don't feel like it today, or a lack of information, but a deliberate decision to purposely choose to abandon and leave behind the only true and better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In truth, abandoning all that God had promised and delivered. So the question is, what other sacrifice would remain for them? Because the sacrifices under the law were null and void. They could keep doing them, but they had no efficacy, right? They were no longer in force. And they had abandoned the better thing that God had planned for and purposed. What was left for them? What remains for them is looking and expecting judgment. That's what they faced, right? Wow, what a life. What a, you know, what, seriously, what a terrible life. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And this is not said as a general assertion. You know, we know from the law that death was not the judgment given to everyone who broke Mosaic law, right? You know, if you injured somebody's cow, you know, you didn't pay for it with your life. Type, right? So it's not stated as if somebody breaks, it's not being stated from the sense of everybody that breaks the law dies because of it. It's given more as a known fact that there were cases under Old Testament law where one who broke the law received the penalty of death. That was a well-known fact. In Deuteronomy 17, I think it's verses 2 through 7, it talks about anyone who worshipped or bowed down to other gods or the host of heaven, they were stoned to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was bowing down or worshipping another god. That brought death. And we get to verse 29, and I've got to state this again. You're sick of it, I'm sure. This is written to Hebrews, and I so on some parts of it wish it wasn't, because man, what a Bible thumper this verse could be, right? I mean, just one of those kind of verses. This is written to Hebrews, and it's actually asked, if you consider it in light of verse 28, this is almost like a rhetorical question. So you have Hebrews, who are well versed in the fact that there are things within the law that receive the punishment of death, like bowing down and worshiping another god. Here we go, verse 29. Let's see. It says, so how much more sore judgment, punishment, sorry, suppose ye, do you think, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? And has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I'd like to go through these if I could. Purposely chosen to trample underfoot the Son of God, to treat with rudeness and neglect the one upon whom the whole system of the Hebrews was built. He was the promised one. He was the one that God built everything after. The one upon whom the whole system of the law and the priests were based on. The one who would be their salvation. The one he expected them to see when he came. But to purposely choose to trample underfoot the Son of God. What punishment would be worth that? Or one who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified under the first testament. Remember when Moses gave the law, it says he sprinkled, and this is the blood of the covenant. He sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the books. As an unholy thing, as a common thing. Just like any other blood. Just like any other blood. Nothing unique about the blood of the covenant that looked forward to, that was aiming towards showing the blood that would seal, annul, finish the first covenant and institute the second one. It's just common. Doesn't have any worth more than any other blood. This is not speaking about Christian sanctification here. This blood of the covenant, it's Hebrews, okay? Remember, like, chapter 9, verse 20. There was no forgiveness without blood. There was no remission without blood. That hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Despite here means treat with contempt, insult, mock. And at one of the roots of the word is used to describe waves crashing onto rocks on the shore. that kind of fury. There's an almost an anger, you know what I mean? A forcefulness to it. It's not just like, eh, there's the spirit of grace. The spirit, I believe, because this is a genitive form here. The spirit, God, who is or who gives grace. This grace that has been extended to them. They insult it. They mock it. They treat it with contempt. The one who has brought to pass all, every single thing that he promised and was faithful in every single thing. Tell me, Hebrew. Tell me, Hebrew. What should the penalty for this be? Asking the question already demonstrates the answer. Don't do this, believe. Don't do this, believe. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. You know, we read the word vengeance and we get in our minds almost this idea of vindictiveness. You know, like, I get you, you dirty rat. But the word vengeance here really is better understood from the point of view of a full meeting out of justice. That justice performed perfectly. Perfectly. And that's our God. He will perform justice perfectly. Verse 31. In light of all of those things, if you don't believe, truly it is a fearful, and the word here is not one for awe. It is the word that, it's a phobos word. We get the word in English, phobia. It is fearful. It is dreadful. It is full of fear. It is full of dread to fall into the hands of the living God. If you have not accepted and done this beautiful, simple thing that he has set in front of you, that he planned for, prepared for, brought to pass through the ages, and you refuse that, yes, it will be dreadful. Believe. Believe. And you never get to end teachings with those verses, with that verse, but I do. Oh, man. He is a better sacrifice. Why? Because it was made willingly and by choice, and he accomplished both tokens of covenants. With sacrifice, with perfect, pure, wonderful blood, and a willing heart that said, here am I to do everything that you have written about me in your book. Here am I. Wonderful Savior, right? Better, higher, greater. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.